We have in the New Testament the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. And we just finished the Gospel of Luke, so we are familiar with that Gospel. But the Gospel of John is unique in that it is a breakaway from the what is known as the Synoptic Gospels. I know I've explained this many times, but for those that haven't heard it or don't understand it, the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are known as Synoptic Gospels. Why? Because they pretty much lay out the life of Jesus Christ in a similar fashion. They cover pretty much the same events and presenting the life of Christ the same way. Now, they're not exactly the same, but they do have a harmony. And the word synoptic means to see together. Means to see together. Now, when we come to the fourth gospel, the Gospel of John, it all together is different. It breaks away from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The fourth gospel is the gospel that presents Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And it has as its emphasis, it has really the words and the works of Jesus in a way that the other gospels do not. I'll explain that more in just a moment. But to summarize the gospels, it helps you to see how do they differ. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus Christ is presented as the King of the Jews or the Messiah. And it has a Jewish emphasis. If I'm encouraging someone to read a gospel that maybe is Jewish or is locked into the Old Testament or concerned about Jesus being the Messiah, the promised Jewish Messiah, then read Matthew's gospel. It's Jewish through and through. If you want to see Jesus Christ in His servanthood, Mark's gospel. Mark's gospel says, "Behold the servant." Now, Mark's gospel was written with the Roman in view. Matthew, the Jew, Mark, the Roman. And the key word is straightway or immediately. It's a short, kind of quick, concise picture of Jesus. And it gets right to the point, and it shows that Jesus is the servant. And then Luke's gospel is written with the Greek in mind. Very, very clearly, you have the Jews, you have the Romans, and you have the Greek. Now, Luke's gospel presents Jesus as the man. Behold the man. Matthew's behold the king. Mark's behold the servant. Luke is behold the man. And it's written with the Greek in mind because they sought to perfect man, to elevate man. And so he presents Jesus Christ as the perfect man. It is the gospel of behold the man, and it emphasizes his prayer life. John's gospel says, "Behold your God." This is why we view John's gospel as so profound. He's not presented as the Messiah of the Jews or of the world, or not the servant, not the man, but "Behold your God." Truly, John's gospel presents the deity of Jesus Christ like no other gospel. If you want to know whether Jesus Christ is God, you study the Gospel of John, and we'll see as it develops how powerfully it presents the deity of Jesus Christ. Let me give to you the key text to this gospel, giving you the theme and some hints as to what it's all about. Turn to chapter 20, verse 30. Try not to take too much time on our introduction here. We've got to get into the prologue. But in chapter 20 and verse 30 and 31, follow me as I read this text. He says, "And many other signs," note the word signs, it's one of the key words to the Gospel of John. The word signs there is a reference to miracles. Miracles. These weren't like stars falling from heaven or miraculous signs. These were miracles and multiplying the loaves and the fish and raising people from the dead. And he uses this phrase because they point to something. And what they point to is his deity. "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." So they're not recorded in John's gospel. "But these," verse 31, "are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Messiah," the Christ, "the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. That, without a doubt, is the theme and the key text of the Gospel of John. Why did John write the book of John? Verse 31. That you might believe. Merle Tinney, in his excellent commentary on the Gospel of John, calls it the Gospel of Belief. And it is indeed the Gospel of Belief. If you have a non-Christian and you want to encourage them to read the New Testament, that's the first book of the Bible any non-Christian should ever read. If you're witnessing to a non-Christian and say, hey, read the Bible or read the New Testament, read the Gospel of John. Why? Because the very purpose for which it was written was that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and that believing you might have life through his name, that he's the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you have life through his name. So over and over and over and over again, John is seeking to bring us to faith in Jesus Christ. It is the gospel of belief. And he lays out these signs pointing to the deity of Christ for that express purpose that you might believe and that you might be saved. Now, in the Gospel of John, a couple of little key factors that are pretty cool, and that is that it contains what are known as the seven I am statements of Jesus Christ. And then it contains the seven signs. Now, the signs of the miracles, there are seven of them. I won't hold up my fingers because I always get it wrong. You know, I can't get seven up there real quick. But there are seven signs, all pointing to his deity, and seven I am's. You have I am the bread of life in chapter 6. You have I am the light of the world in chapter 8. You have I am the door of the sheepfold in chapter 10. I am the good shepherd as well in chapter 10. You have I am the resurrection and the life in chapter 11. I am the way, the truth, and the life in John 14. And I am the true vine in John chapter 15. The seven signs are interesting. The first three signs show how salvation comes to the sinner. There's first the water turned into wine, symbolizing salvation by the Word of God. Then there is the second sign, the healing of the nobleman's son. The salvation is by faith. And then thirdly, the healing of the paralytic. In chapter 5 of John, salvation is by grace. And then the last four signs show the results of salvation in the believer. You come to faith, and this is what results. Fourthly, you see the feeding of the 5,000, John 6, salvation brings satisfaction. Fifthly, you see the sign of the stilling of the storm in John 6, salvation brings peace. And then the healing of the blind man, John 9. I love that story, the man born blind, salvation brings light. And then seventhly, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. As you can see, these seven signs are marvelous miracles that Jesus performed, showing that he indeed is God. So the seven I am's, the seven signs, and they all point to one purpose, and that is that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So, John, who wrote a majority of our New Testament with the gospel, with his epistles, and with the Revelation. The Apocalypse, the book of Revelation, was written by John. He was the disciple of Jesus, and he was very near and dear to Jesus. He refers to himself as the apostle whom Jesus loved. And he was indeed very close to the Lord. Let's begin chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. They are the prologue or the introduction to this gospel according to John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the same was in the beginning with God. That is the same being the Word. The focus is on Jesus being the Word, and we'll explain what that means. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness could not comprehend it or take it in. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now, this is not John the author of the gospel. This is John the Baptist, who was a witness to Jesus, that light. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lights every man that comes into the world. Verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as receive him, to them he gave the power, or right, or authority, to become the sons of God, even to them, and here's that key word, believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, I'd like to cover the whole chapter tonight with the introduction and the riches that are found in these first 18 verses. I don't know that we'll get there, but verse 1, verse 14, and verse 18 are absolutely phenomenal and very, very key and important in the introduction to this prologue. Verse 1, in the beginning. What does in the beginning mean? In the beginning means the eternal past. It means in the beginning when the heavens and the earth were created. In other words, when God created the heavens and the earth, we're going to see that the Word was there. So he's establishing who the Word is. So when the world was created, Jesus was there. We're going to see some very deep and important theological truths about Jesus Christ. In the beginning was, not began, but was the Word. What we have here is the eternal Word. This reference to the Word is a reference to Jesus Christ. You go, well, how do you know that? Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It is a reference in verse 14 to His incarnation. I'll never forget it. It's funny how things stick in your mind. I was a baby Christian. We're out witnessing, and I went to witness to somebody with my, you know, living New Testament, you know, and I opened it up and was sharing with them, and they opened to John 1:1, and we're reading in the beginning, and they had all these kooky ideas, and they got my mind turned into a pretzel, and I didn't have any idea what was going on. I never studied John 1, and I just kind of went home and said, Lord, you know, I need to learn what's going on here. And then in getting some teaching and some instruction and digging in the Word, it was pointed out to me that the Word is mentioned in verse 14 as becoming flesh. It's Jesus Christ. And I thought, oh, how simple. If I just read down in the chapter, I would have been able to answer this fellow's question about who the Word was. So here's what's being said. It's saying that Jesus Christ is the eternal Word. What you need to understand about Jesus Christ is that He is eternal. Never was there a time when Jesus did not exist. Hang on to that and never let it go. Because all kinds of foolish teachings, damnable heresies, and error has arisen with ideas that Jesus Christ was a creature or created, or that He pre-existed Bethlehem, but He is not eternal. This is what theologians call the eternality of Christ. Now, this is an attribute of deity. Only God is eternal, and that's what the Bible teaches, that God is eternal. What does that mean? It means that He always has been, and He always will be. God never changes. That's known as the immutability of God, but this is the eternality of God. Now, I know that blows your mind, and I know that's hard to fathom, and I know we don't understand that, because God transcends our little pea brains our understanding. I've always been kind of a simple guy. I really am not a highly intelligent, you know, individual. And so it's not hard for me to accept the simple truths taught in the Bible. But how mind-stretching is this, that God always has been? Little kids will ask, who made God? No one made God. Well, where did he come from? He didn't come from anywhere. He's always been. Well, how can that be? You either believe in an eternal God, all existent eternal God, or you believe in some kind of eternal matter. Even if you believe in evolution or a Big Bang, where did that which blew up come from? Where did matter come from that evolved? What is the origin of matter? Where did we come from? Obviously, we are here. Where do we come from? How do we get started? You don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure out. You either believe in an eternal God or some form of eternal matter that evolved into what we have today. I choose to believe in an eternal God. On Wednesday nights, we're going to be studying all the Bible teaches about God. So the first thing we establish is the eternality of the Word. Then the second thing we study or we learn in verse 1 about Jesus is the personality of the Word. And the Word, Jesus, was with God. You go, wait a minute. I thought you just told me that He was God and that He is the eternal God. You got it right. That's what I said. But now it says He is with God. Let me explain that word with. In the Greek, it literally means face to face. If I'm driving in my car, my cell phone rings and I pick it up and answer my phone, and I'm driving and I got somebody sitting shotgun, and someone says on the phone, are you with somebody? I say, yeah, I'm with somebody. I'm not alone. I am with Joe or Frank or Fred or my wife, which is better than Joe or Frank or Fred. I'm driving in the car with my wife. I'm with somebody. I'm with my wife. And we're going to go to lunch and we're going to be face to face. We're going to be with one another. So this little phrase, with, I can't tell you how important it is. Meaning face to face, we have supported in this many, many other proof texts to support this. We have the personality, the distinct personality of Jesus Christ, who is the second person of the Godhead. The Word being Jesus with God is God the Son with God the Father. Now, I'm telling you, those that do not like this are the oneness Pentecostals. And I want to make sure that you understand who they are very clearly. They're the apostolic oneness Pentecostals. They deny the triune nature of God, which is contrary to Orthodox Christianity. If you deny the Trinity, you are not a Christian. So what does that make them? A cult. It's tragic that they have a distorted view of the Godhead. Here we very clearly see two persons. The eternal Word, who is with God, face to face. So you have God the Father, and you have God the Son. Trinitarian theology teaches one God in three persons. Not three gods, one God, three persons. And they're not all the same. The Son is not the Father is not the Son, nor is the Spirit the Son, or the Son the Spirit, or the Father the Spirit, or the Spirit the Father. You got that? My class on Wednesday night found this great, great diagrammed illustration of the Trinity, and we're going to look at it on the screen. So we have one God, three persons. At this point in this text, we have established that there is the eternal Word, that's the Son, and that He in the beginning was actually with God. So guess who coexisted from all eternity past? God the Father and God the Son. When you read about Jesus being the only begotten, we'll talk about what that means. It doesn't mean that God the Father gave birth to Him. It doesn't denote that at all. It means that He is the only unique Son of God. There's none other. So am I clear on that? There's the eternal Word, there is the personal Word, and then thirdly, there is the divine Word at the end of verse 1. You go, John, you're not only going to not get through chapter 1, you're not going to get through verse 1. That's okay. Notice at the end of verse 1, and the Word was God. You know what that's in the Greek, how that would read? And God was the Word. Very, very powerful. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses, in their own translation, known as the New World Translation, I don't know if they changed the color on it, but a little green Bible. I used to call it the Green Phantom. A little green Phantom. They insert the article A into this text with absolutely, completely no justification in the Greek at all. Even non-Christian Greek scholars who have studied New Testament manuscripts say there's no reason that the word little letter A should be inserted in there. In the New World Translation it has, and the Word was a God. Now, even if that were true, they still have two gods. They've got trouble. They don't believe in the Trinity. What kind of God? They go, well, and they try to sidestep and backpedal. Well, you know, Jesus was the mighty God, but not the almighty God. And how they explain that, I don't know. Very clearly, very powerfully, very wonderfully, this verse teaches us that Jesus is the eternal Word. Jesus is the personal Word. And that Jesus is the divine Word. That to me is so marvelous. This one verse so powerfully presents the deity of Jesus Christ. Some people say, well, the Bible never teaches that Jesus is God. Well, you haven't read John 1:1 then. And the Word was God, or God was the Word. He's eternal, He's separate from the Father, and He is God. Now, what does the word mean? It is the Greek word logos, L-O-G-O-S, logos, logos. And what that means, very simply, is that Jesus is the expression of the unseen God. Here's the simplest way I can describe the word logos. What does it mean? I and you do too use your words to express your thoughts and your feelings, right? How could anyone know what you're thinking or what you're feeling unless you put it into words? So what do your words do? They reveal. They reveal your thoughts and they reveal your feelings. And we know that we get in trouble sometimes using words to reveal those things. How many times would we be better off if we didn't reveal our thoughts or reveal our feelings? You say, well, I don't understand. How does that relate to Jesus? Verse 18, no man at any time has ever seen God. The only begotten Son of God, or God, who is in the bosom of the Father, hath revealed Him, exegeted Him, made Him known, declared Him. Jesus is the fullest, most complete revelation of God. If you want to know God, you look at Jesus Christ. If you want to hear God, you listen to Jesus Christ. Now we find out about Jesus, who is the living Word, where? In the Bible, which is the written Word. Jesus, being the living Word, has a divine nature and a human nature. The written Word, the Bible, is both human and divine. So they're both revelations of God. Jesus is the living revelation of God. The Bible is the written revelation of God. Why do we need a revelation of God? Again, because God cannot be seen. God is spirit. No man has ever seen God. And unless God expresses himself in the Word, living or written, we can't know him. Just like you can't know my thoughts and you cannot know my feelings unless I speak words, you cannot know God or understand God. And yet God has revealed himself in the Word, the living Word. In Hebrews it says that in different times and different places, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in or by or through his own dear Son, Jesus Christ. Certainly we see the importance of Jesus Christ. God is speaking through him. And if you don't listen to Jesus, you're not hearing the voice of God. So, marvelous, marvelous verse. The Word that is eternal, personal, and divine. And then he summarizes it in verse 2 and 3. The same was in the beginning with God. Actually, verse 2 is the summary of verse 1. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Now, what is that? That is the creative Word. Guess who created the heavens and the earth? Jesus did. He is the creative Word. And without him was not anything made that was made. What did the Jehovah's Witness teach about Jesus? They teach that he was created. Now, if Jesus was created, then he is not eternal. If he is created, then he's a creature and he's not divine. So they deny the deity of Jesus Christ. They deny his eternality. They say he was first created as Michael the archangel. And then how or when, I do not know. Their doctrine on that gets so confusing and crazy, it's not clear. They teach that Michael the archangel then became Jesus Christ. So they deny the fact that he is the eternal God, and that God the Father and God the Son are both divine but separate persons. And they teach that he was created by God the Father. This verse teaches, as well as Colossians, that he created all things. Without him, there was not anything made that was made. So he is the creative Word. Now, in him is also life and light, two key themes in the Gospel of John. We have the repeated phrases or words of life, light, darkness, truth, witness, world, glory, receive, Father, the word come, eternal, and everlasting. All of those words summarize this gospel. But he is the light and he is the life of men. And the light shines in the darkness, verse 5, and the darkness could not comprehend it. That idea of comprehend means it can't take it in, it can't absorb it. Now, the sixth verse, it's talking about the witness to this light being John the Baptist. And he says there was a man sent from God whose name was John the Baptist, John the Baptizer. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all men through him, that is through John's ministry, might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Now, he is the true light, which lights every man that comes into the world. Now, he that is come into the world to light every man, I believe, is a reference to Jesus Christ. So Jesus came into the world where there is darkness to be the light of the world and to light everyone, to give them that revelation, understanding, and knowledge of God. He was in the world. The world, again, verse 10, was made by him, and the world knew him not. So he made the world. He was in the world, but it knew him not. They didn't know that he was the creator. And he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Now, the first word own in verse 11 is referring to his own creation. But in the second word own in verse 11, it's referring to his own people, the Jewish people. So he came into his own creation, but his own people, the Jews, did not receive him. But as many as do receive him, to them he gave the power, the right, the authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. You know, a lot of people put down the idea of believing in Jesus Christ brings salvation. Oh, you can't just believe in Jesus. You got to do more than that. You got to get a haircut. You got to put on Christian clothes. You got to go to church. You got to be baptized. You got to have communion. You got to, you know, have the sacraments and do this and do that. And you can't just believe in Jesus. Easy believism kind of gospel that they get so uptight with. Well, the Bible is very clear right here that if you receive Him, that He gives you the authority, the right, and the power to become a child of God, a son of God. It's actually more fitting to see this as being a child of God. We become sons of God by adoption. Even to them that do what? Verse 12. Go to church, get baptized, take communion, get a Christian haircut, believe on His name. It's the gospel of belief. How does a man get saved? By believing in Jesus, by receiving Jesus. Perfectly fine to say, you need to receive Jesus as your Savior. You need to believe in Jesus. You need to receive Him today. Means that by faith you open your heart and you ask Christ to come in and to forgive you and you trust Him to save you. You may not understand all that's involved in the Christian life. You may not understand all that's required of you as the disciple of Christ. But all that it takes to be saved is faith in Jesus Christ. Believing in Him. And you become a child of God. Now he says, when that happens, you're born not of blood. It's not a physical, biological thing. It's not a matter of the will. You can't will yourself into the kingdom of God or into the family of God. Nor of the will of man. I can't will you into the family of God. I can't will my children in the family of God, my parents in the family of God, or my friends into the family of God. But it is a work of God. I believe he's talking about that regenerating work of the Holy Spirit when God saves the sinner, that it is God who does it. You can't do that. God does that work. Now in verse 14, the Word now, the eternal Word, the personal Word, the divine Word, the creative Word, the life and light of men, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we, John is referring to himself and the other apostles, beheld His glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It's one of my favorite verses to preach on at Christmas time. This is the Christmas story in the Gospel of John. The Word made flesh, or was made flesh, could be translated became flesh. Now, what does that mean? It means, listen carefully, now every Sunday night will not be this doctrinal or theological. We'll get into the good stuff as far as the miracles and the teachings of Jesus. But it means that the Word, the eternal Word, the personal Word, the divine Word, the creative Word actually took on humanity, became a man, took on flesh. I love that psalm that says that God wrapped His love in flesh and blood and sent it down to man. You go, well, how did that happen? It's called the virgin birth. Jesus didn't just go from heaven and kind of metamorphosize. Oh, He's Jesus. It's like that famous painting, Christ at 30, you know, how, Father, how do I look? How lookest thou? And then just came down to earth and started walking around, you know, and when he talked, his voice had a vibrato in it, you know, and he had a halo and he glowed and everything. It didn't happen. I don't have time for the whole story. You know the wonderful story of the Annunciation, this young girl named Mary who was a virgin, highly favored of God. She's going to bear a child and call his name Jesus. How can this be, seeing I know not a man? Power of the highest will come upon thee, and the Holy Ghost will overshadow thee, and that holy thing that is born in thee will be the work of the Holy Spirit. And there in the womb of Mary, a conception took place. Fully God and fully man. And for 9 months, Jesus, the God-man, this little child developing in the womb, was God in the flesh. It's the miracle of the incarnation, the miracle of the virgin birth. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and be with child, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. And see how it all fits together? So what we have is an incarnation, not a manifestation. It is an incarnation. That is a word that means becoming flesh. He didn't just appear or manifest. He actually took on flesh. God became a man. Can you imagine Jesus as a toddler? Kind of just wobbling around, you know, little Jesus with a little diaper on, and you're going, "Woo, there goes God." I mean, what an absolute mind blower. And he grows in wisdom and in stature and favor with God and man. And, you know, and it's just amazing. He comes to the age of 30 and he goes out to be baptized and begins his public ministry. Wow, marvel of all marvels. The Word became flesh. And when it says there in verse 14 that he dwelt among us, the word literally means he pitched his tent among us. He pitched his tent among us. Now, they're making tents a lot nicer than they did when I was a kid. And they're making them a lot nicer than when you old folks, a lot older than me, were kids. But when I was a kid, man, tents were insane. Big old, thick, gnarly canvas tents with a big wooden post up the middle and these big wooden posts that went out. And when it would rain, they'd leak, you know, and you have these big old giant nails to stake in the ground and everything, these old army tents, you know. And now, I mean, they have the kitchen sink, they have a television disc and air conditioning and carpet and a little porch and AstroTurf, you know, and all the different rooms in them and all that stuff, you know. I mean, it's not like it used to be. But, you know, as a general concept, no one wants to live in a tent. No one wants to hang out in a tent. It speaks of a temporary state. But in this sense, it's speaking of humanity. He had a body. He was truly man. Now, you need to understand that Jesus was not only flesh and blood. He not only had a real human body, but he also had human nature. Had full human nature. Not sinful human nature, but human nature. Every bit God and every bit man. So, to properly understand who Jesus is, at the moment of conception in the womb of Mary, he became fully man and fully God in one person, Jesus Christ. Not two people, one person, two natures, fully human and fully divine. You know, that never happened before Jesus. And you know what? It hasn't happened since. And it will never happen again. Now, you talk about being unique. No one had ever been born of a virgin until Jesus came on the scene. I don't care what these weird cults and spaced out groups have to say. It never happened. And there's never been a God-man. I don't care what guru or ascended master you worship or bow to. He is just a sinful human being. There's only been one God-man, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ. And He is to be worshipped and loved and served and adored, and He is to have preeminence in all things. Paul says in Colossians that in Him dwells the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. Think about that. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He pitched His tent among us. And John said, we beheld His glory. We heard Him. We saw Him. You know the word beheld there in verse 14 means to study with scrutiny, to contemplate, to be struck with wonderment. I believe that the disciples sometimes found themselves just gawking at Jesus. I mean, when He calmed the sea the first time they were out on the boat, they scratched their heads. It doesn't say it in the Bible. I just picture them scratching their heads. And they said, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey His voice? They go, this guy's amazing. He can stand up and the wind's blowing and the waves are crashing over and He just says, peace be still. Boom, and immediately the sea calmed down. Stands at the grave of Lazarus. Lazarus come forth. Guy's been dead 3 days. I mean, he's even starting to stink by this time. He says, Lazarus, come on out. The guy walked out of the grave. No great Houdini ever did that. Jesus did things, said things, amazed the disciples, and they just found themselves just staring at him. They probably sometimes just kind of went like this, like, touched him. Gosh, he's real. He feels like a person, you know. And he ate and he slept. He wept. He drank. There were times he got angry, righteous indignation. There were times he got real tired and weary and he sat down on a well, Jacob's well, John 4, and shared with a woman there. He was every bit man as you and I. But yet he was God, tabernacling among us. And John says that which we heard, which we've seen, which we declare unto you, that eternal life which was with the Father. John says, we looked at Him, we touched Him, we saw Him, we heard Him. Just blew their minds. What did they behold? His glory. Every time Jesus spoke, every time Jesus acted, they saw His glory, they heard His words. As of the only begotten, there's our word, of the Father full of grace and truth. The phrase only begotten has nothing to do with chronology, has everything to do with priority, with uniqueness. He is the only begotten, only unique Son. So John says He was full of grace and He was full of truth. Think about that. What a marvelous thought. Jesus full of grace and overflowing in truth. And then again, John the Baptist bare witness of Him and he cried saying, this was He of whom I spake. He that came after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. Now, in time, John the Baptist was older than Jesus. And remember, he was a cousin of Jesus. Can you imagine them at Thanksgiving, you know, and Christmas family get-togethers, you know? Cousin John and cousin Jesus hanging out together. What a get-together. But John says, He's preferred before me. He's to have preference before me or priority over me. For He was before me. John understood what he just wrote in verse 1, that He was eternal. And of His fullness have we all received grace, literally upon grace. I love that idea of grace upon grace. And in the Greek, that phrase grace upon grace actually would be used of the idea of waves of the sea breaking, wave after wave after wave after wave after wave. So many times when you're in the ocean, the waves do not stop, right? They just keep breaking and breaking and you go, man, can someone, you know, pull the plug or something on the wave machine? Just stop it for a minute, you know, have it calm. You go out into a lake, it's like smooth, calm, glassy, out in the ocean and the waves are coming and it's breaking. And that's the concept here. Grace upon grace. God's grace just crashing over you like the waves of the sea. For the law was given by Moses, verse 17, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man ever seen God at any time. But the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. Now, we're not going to go beyond verse 18 tonight, and we'll be able to really study the rest of this chapter, but let me wrap this up by pointing out as we come to the end of this prologue, verse 17 and 18, that John points out the law came by Moses, but the law could not save. The law could only condemn. It can't bring salvation. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. We are saved how? By grace. And only by grace. And grace came in its fullness through Jesus Christ. Now, I love verse 18. No man has ever seen God at any time. You go, well, I thought the Bible said that Moses saw God, talked to Him face to face. Well, in light of verse 14, and we talked about the incarnation not being a manifestation, what Moses saw was not God in His essence, but a manifestation of God in the Old Testament. When Moses walked up to the bush, and I picture one of our tumbleweeds. We had to set one of them suckers on fire sometime and get an idea of what it was like, you know. And this tumbleweed's burning, but in the case of Moses, it wasn't being consumed. So the bush is burning, and bushes burn in the desert. You know, lightning strikes it or something, and it's no big deal. It happens out there. But he kept looking, and he kept looking, and he kept looking, and this bush wasn't burning. It wasn't being consumed. So he got close, and he started looking for the gas valve in there. It was one of them log bushes, you know, gas log bushes. How does this work? When he got near to the bush, God actually spoke out of the bush. Moses. He said, take your shoes off, for the place where you are walking is holy ground. God manifested Himself in the fire, in the burning bush. Moses takes his sandals off, and Moses gets on his face, and he bows before that bush. And God began to speak to Moses about His mission of going back to Egypt and telling Pharaoh to let My people go. But no one has ever seen God. What did he see? A manifestation of God. The answer is that simple. You say, well, they saw Jesus. Jesus was an incarnation of God. Was He God? Yes. Was God actually in the bush? Yes. But you can't see God in His essence. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, this is where your mind starts to kind of fuzz out. You know, it just kind of fades out. You go, oh, it's hurt. I can't quite follow this. God is transcendent. That means He's above and beyond the time, space, matter domain that we live in. And He lives outside of our realm. The entire universe and cosmos and material world we live in is like the box. God's outside the box. And in this sense, we can't think outside the box. So the incarnation meant that God came inside the box. And when you look at Jesus, yes, you're seeing God, but you're seeing God veiled in flesh. We sing it, Christmas, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Jesus. And we know that He was divine, but He was still veiled in flesh. They weren't looking at God in His essence. So what it says in verse 18 is that because no man has ever seen God, because He's invisible, Paul says in Timothy, now unto the King, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. It says, the only begotten, that is again the unique Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. They're in fellowship with the Father, very close to the Father. He hath declared him. The word declare, we get our word exegete from. You go, what does that mean? It means to explain. It means to bring out or to lead out or to pull out or to explain. If someone were in a house and we're in the front yard and I'm trying to describe his appearance to you. Well, he's tall, got a big beard, wears a funny hat. You go, I don't know, I've never seen. And I went into the house and I took that person by the hand and I brought that person out of the house, out into the front yard, and I said, look at him. There you see him. I just declared him to you. I just exegeted. I just brought him out where you can see him. This verse is telling us that Jesus Christ brings God where we can see him. Jesus was telling the disciples in John 14, I'm going to go back to the Father. And Thomas said, Lord, if you'd show us the Father, we'd be satisfied. Or Philip did. And Jesus said, Philip, have I been with you for so long and you've not seen me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. You say, I thought Jesus was the Son, not the Father. He is. But he reveals the Father. He makes known the Father. He exegetes or explains the Father. He brings the Father out where we can see him, who's unseen, who's invisible. And it is so marvelous that this eternal God, this unseen God, this omnipotent God, this unknowable God became flesh and blood, came down to earth, and Jesus revealed the Father to us. And we beheld his glory. Father, we thank you for this marvelous introduction to John's gospel. So mind-boggling and mind-stretching and so amazing. That the eternal Word, that the personal Word, the divine Word, the creative Word, flesh became, pitched his tent among us. And that the apostles saw his glory. Glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And that though God is invisible and God is not seen by the naked eye, that the only begotten Son of God, who is in the bosom of the Father, hath made him known, hath declared him. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for declaring God to us, for revealing to us, for being a revelation of God, and for making God known to us. And Lord, as we listen to your words and we see your miracles, you see your power demonstrated in the pages of John's gospel. May we believe. May our hearts be filled with wonder and worship. May we praise and exalt and magnify and glorify you. It's in Jesus' precious name we pray, and everyone agrees, say,